something that happens most weeks here at Capitol. We don't announce it a lot, but this week I wanted to bring it to your attention again. It is our Wednesday night Bible study. It happens Wednesdays at 7. We have kids ministry going on at the same time. Our youth group meets on Wednesday nights. But the reason I bring it to your attention now is because of what we're doing this week. We're going to look at one of my favorite texts in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And I would really love for you to join us for this. This is this week will come very, very near to my heart because it is one of these foundational scriptures on which I base my entire life. And so if you can spare an hour or so on Wednesday evening, we would absolutely love to have you join us in our cafe at 7 p.m. Today we're continuing a series we've called Chasing After God. In this series, we're looking at the life of King David, the man God claims was a man after his own heart. Before we dive into the text, let's take a few moments and invite God to speak to us. Would you join your hearts with me? Please bow your heads. Father, as we come to examine this ancient book once again, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you. As we study this life of David, and we see all the aspects of his life and all the different parts to his story, may we see you at work. In those moments of his success, as well as his moments of failure. I pray you would open our eyes that we could see you there. And I pray also, as we read through David's story and see you at work, may we trust you at work in our story at the same time. In the name of Jesus, amen. As a teenager, I had a friend that moved into town from another state. Amber came to our city with her father and her stepmother when her dad took a new job. You know, teenage years can be difficult for any kid. These are the years where you figure out who you are, who you aren't. These are years where you struggle with insecurities, grasping for independence. These are hard years for any kid. I've talked to my three girls about this. They've committed to living drama-free lives through in their teenage years when they come. I'm sure they'll do that. But my friend Amber's life was a little more complicated than the average teenager. I mean, she was the new kid in town, trying to fit into a school where the bonds of friendship among students had already been formed years earlier. Her home life was not simple. She was adjusting to life with a new mom, learning to share her home and her dad with someone new. But during the course of the school year, things started to click, and she started to get a little traction. She had adjusted to her new school. She developed a close circle of friends. She began dating the most handsome and talented guy in the school. Just kidding, it was me. Everything seemed to be going so well for my friend. But I'll never forget the afternoon when I picked up the phone to hear an unrecognizable voice. Through the sobs, I could just make out Amber's cry. He's gone. He's gone. My dad's dead. Her father had a heart attack and was gone a few moments later. In a blink of an eye, my young friend's life was turned upside down. In those moments, she realized just how much her life depended on the presence of her father, whom she'd never see again. Her stepmother didn't have a job locally. She'd be forced to move the family to another state, to another city, to start a new life. That day, the rug was pulled out from underneath her. When we catch up with our man David, we find that something very similar has happened to him. Now, in our series thus far, David has lived on top of the world. He embodied the classic rags-to-riches story. The shepherd boy overlooked by father and family. Anointed by the prophet Samuel. Selected by God to become the king of Israel. Amazing story. Then David becomes the ancient equivalent of a rock star. Really? No, he's apparently a gifted musician from an early age. Because this Israelite idol became the favorite entertainer in the king, in the court of the king. That's a big deal for a kid. Success followed David wherever he went, on the field of battle. While others cowered in their tents, David modeled faith and trust, running out to face Goliath with only a sling and a stone, conquering Israel's greatest foe. After that event, David became a household name in Israel. He became a legend in his own time. People wrote songs about him. People ever write songs about you? All over the nation, people were singing these songs about David. The whole country loved him. He continued to be successful in battle, surpassing all other military leaders. As he thrived in his military career, he thrived in his personal life. He found a friend, a best friend, like no other, in Jonathan, the son of the king. And then to top it all off, he married the princess. Success followed David wherever he went. Blessing and honor followed David wherever he went. But none of this escaped the attention of King Saul. David's success fueled his jealousy, which gave way to fear. Eventually, the subtle machinations of the king evolved into a murderous rage, forcing David to run for his life from the king and from the army of the king. As a fugitive of justice, David loses everything. His military career comes to an abrupt end. His ties with Jonathan are severed. While he's running, his mentor, Samuel the prophet, passes away. Even his wife is taken from him. When David flees for his life, Saul gives his daughter to another man in marriage. He loses everything. Most scholars believe that David lives the life of a fugitive for 10 years. Think about that in the context of the David story. Most likely, it's his 20s. Somewhere roughly between age 20 and age 30, David's on the run. 10 years of fear, 10 years of misery, 10 years of questions. What about the anointing? What about what God spoke through Samuel? Will that even happen now? I wonder if David ever considered he would have been better off left alone as a shepherd in his father's field. His story is really rags to riches to worse than ever. David flees from city to city as Saul pursues him. Eventually, he ends up in the Philistine city of Gath. We saw this a couple weeks ago. This was the hometown of Goliath. David's finding refuge in an enemy city, running from his own king. They don't receive him kindly at Gath. In fact, to avoid being killed, David fakes insanity, flopping about, frothing at the mouth, so they wouldn't think he's a threat. This has to be the lowest of lows for our would-be king. Then, in 1 Samuel 22, we read, verse 1, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. From castle to cave. This was not how David would have scripted his story. I mean, sure, life hands us detours, but this is unfathomable. David was on the fast track to the palace. He lived the life of privilege, of position, of power. But instead of resting his head on a goose feather pillow, he sleeps with the bats in a cave. What did he do to deserve this? Oh, just everything God wanted him to do. This morning, I want to talk to you about the cave. The cave is the season of life when everything you thought was so clear suddenly becomes dim and uncertain. It's the season of life when everything comes unraveled. The supports which previously propped you up are stripped away. That's the cave. And some of you are in the cave right now. Your plans and your dreams have been turned upside down. You lost your job. You lost your spouse. You face an unprecedented disappointment that has shaken you to your core, and you don't know what to do. Oh, wouldn't it be great if you could hear from David? Wouldn't it be great if you could hear his prayers, get into his mind while he lived in the cave? Well, while he was there, he put his prayers to paper when he wrote Psalm 142. If you ever read the Psalms, you might have noticed sometimes the Psalms come with headings, descriptions to give you a little bit of information about the Psalm itself, and sometimes its context. It is from the heading of Psalm 142 that we find the occasion of its writing. Let me read the heading to you. It says, "A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer." Now, there are a couple important words here. Besides telling us the context of this psalm, we see the word prayer. It looks simple on the surface, but it's a word, you might translate it a plea. It has its origins in the courtroom setting. It conveys the idea of a defendant throwing himself before the mercy of a judge. This is a type of psalm where the author cries out in desperation for the grace of God. The psalm is also described as a maskil. This is a term whose meaning is difficult to pin down. It probably has its roots in a Hebrew word that means to teach or to instruct. That would make this a psalm of instruction. Now that's important. Here's why. David's prayer is intended to be a paradigm, a pattern for you and for me. So that if I'm in the cave, I can make David's prayer my prayer. Now that's my hope. That's my hope for us this morning. From the depths of the cave, David pens these words, verse 1. He says, "I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy." Literally, he writes, "With my voice, I cry to the Lord." David emphasizes that these prayers are not the quiet prayers of his heart or the whispers spoken under his breath. These are prayers prayed aloud. The words reflect David's desperation of his plea to get God's attention. He cries out. The text tells us that he seeks the Lord's mercy. It's this Hebrew word, hanan. It's like the Greek word charis. We've looked at that on Wednesdays if you've been with us. It's sometimes translated mercy, but it really could be translated grace. The word expresses a favor requested when the giver is under no obligation to give it. Asking for something when you really have no right to it. It would only be in the grace of the giver that it would be granted to you. Now, David's use of the words reveals, on the one hand, his humility in coming to God. Even David, man after God's own heart, he knows he's done nothing to deserve God's intervention. So on one hand, it shows David's humility. But on the other hand, it shows his deep-rooted belief about who God is. You see, David trusts that he is a grace-giving God, a generous, compassionate Lord. You see his theological beliefs right here. This is not an angry God who's waiting to punish his children. This is a God who gives graciously to those who ask. He prays in verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. Before him, I tell my trouble. I love it that David models complaining for us, which is really brilliant because just a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, we looked at the Apostle Paul where he said, do everything without complaining or arguing. Thank you very much, David, for complicating my sermons. But you see, the kind of complaining that David is doing is very different than the complaining done by the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. Their complaining reflected a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. It was a faithless complaint. David's complaining reflected his faith in God, that God would hear. The word used here, when the Hebrew word is used in a positive context, it means to meditate. Which might sound strange to you that we would get two completely different English words from the same Hebrew word. But it's this idea of pouring out the depths of your soul. Everything in you, every fear, every worry. David leaves no thought or feeling unspoken to his God. I wish that I could teach you Hebrew so you could see the beauty of the poetry of this psalm. Some of you are language buffs. A lot of you do not give a flip about any of this. And so I run the great risk of boring you. The great preacher Haddon Robinson warned preachers. He said, when you stand up to preach, people are bored and expect you to make it worse. I'm getting ready to make it worse. Will you indulge me? Let me translate this more literally so you can see the song's parallelism. Let me begin reading verse 1, verse 2. It says, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for grace to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. I know it's a little choppy, but I wanted you to see what's going on in Hebrew. Notice the prepositional phrases. To the Lord, repeated twice. Before him, repeated twice. Four different ways David verbalizes his need to God. Now, I am getting ready to wow you with a deep and theological truth from verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 142. In fact, prepare to have your minds boggled by what I'm getting ready to say. Bring your needs to God. Such a simple truth. But we can draw it easily. Well, obviously, to the Lord, before him, David's emphasizing he's bringing his needs before God. And this is like religion 101. I mean, you know, this is easy. But first of all, let me say, we're all in different spaces in our spiritual journeys. Some of us are new to faith. Some of us are still, we might feel like we're on the outside, just peeking over the fence, curious. What kind of God is this God you speak of? maybe you need to hear, bring your needs to God. For the one new in faith, bring your needs to God. But for the one who's been been a follower of Jesus for 30, 40 years, bring your needs to God. Something I've noticed about believers, we think we're praying, but we're not. We just worry a lot. My mom would say we stew about things. And we're not truly bringing these to God in conversation with him and laying them before him. We deal with problems day in and day out. They come flying at us from left and right and below and above, every which way. We're getting things slung at us, but we so infrequently bring them to God. Maybe we need to lay them before him. Maybe something important happens when we do that. Not just that we have an opportunity to change the mind of God, so to speak. Maybe there's something more going on with prayer. Maybe when we pray, something important happens within us. There's something about that act of taking our needs, taking our fears, taking our worries, and bringing them to him. Something very important happens within us. Some of us need to do that more often. Maybe some of us need to do that in our families, in our marriages. Some of us need to lead our kids to bring our needs to God and model for them this prayer of crying out to the Lord. Maybe we can do this with our roommates. Maybe we can do this among friends when one of us is struggling with something. And we don't just sit around, man, that stinks. No, we bring it to him and we lay it before him. Verse 3. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. Are any of you absolutely exhausted? This old Southern preacher, he used to say, I'm worn slick. I don't mean sleepy. I mean exhausted. Even if you got a good night's sleep last night, Exhaustion's more than sleepiness. Exhaustion goes to the bones. David said it great. My spirit faints within me. As language, it's like as if he's just caving in on himself. But he knows that his plight does not escape the attention of God. Look at that in this verse. As my life becomes unraveled, you see my path. In fact, he's emphatic. Literally, he says, you yourself know my path. Now, this truth provokes mixed feelings. It seems to bring David some comfort. David knows that God sees his every step, left, right. He sees it all. But this truth may also bring anger. I mean, if God knows your predicament, why doesn't he do something about it? Whether the reality of God's knowledge brings comfort or anger, either way, the implication David makes is the same. If God knows my plight, if God sees everything I'm going through, well, he should respond, shouldn't he? David continues to register his complaint to God. Verse 3, in the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. It's the image of a bird trap from which there is no escape. And these dangers are hidden. David cannot see them. He knows that at every step, there could be danger. David has no idea where these traps lie, but God does. He continues, verse 4, look to my right and see. no one is concerned for me. At one's right hand should be one's greatest support. We talk of my right-hand man, that expression. One's right hand is one's greatest support. It was at one's right where legal counsel stood. The legal counsel who would defend you from your adversaries in a courtroom. David cries to God, look, there's no one here. He continues, verse 4, I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. The storms of life pound me into the ground. And there's nowhere that I can run for shelter. David says, I am entirely alone. Maybe you know that feeling. Fewer things are darker, fewer things more desolate than loneliness. Regarding loneliness, Charles Swindoll writes, it is the most desolate word in all human language. It is capable of hurling the heaviest weights the heart can endure. It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed, and it will not be left behind. Crowds only make it worse. Activity simply drives it deeper. Silent and destructive as a flooding river in the night, it leaves its slimy banks, seeps into our dwelling, and rises to a crest of despair. Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips. But loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. David uses extreme language here. He says, no one cares about me. Now, we know that's not true. David has collected around himself a ragtag bunch of warriors, people, broken people, who are in debt up to their eyeballs. They've aligned themselves with David, and they may not be much, but they care about him. And surely Jonathan, though he can do nothing to stop his father's rampages, surely Jonathan cares for David. I suspect David knows that, but he doesn't feel that. You may relate to this. You can be surrounded by friends and loved ones, yet feel completely alone. You may live in a crowd of people, but if those people are not undergoing the same trials you undergo, it feels awfully lonely. No one to talk to. No one who understands you. No one. Maybe you, like David, cry out from the cave, blinded by the darkness. If only you could see the light of day. So we do everything in our power to get out of the cave as fast as we can. And that's a valid desire and a valid prayer. But what if something important is happening in the cave? What if the darkness helps us to see? You know, if you spend enough time in the cave, your eyes will become adjusted to the darkness, and you will see things that you would ordinarily miss. From the depths of the cave, David writes, I have no refuge. I'm completely alone. No one who cares about me. But then, in verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. I hope the blatant contradiction is not lost on you. From verse 4 to verse 5, David observes two completely incongruous truths. But his words will not sound strange to those who have been in the cave. You could go from one moment of feeling all alone and you have no refuge, but then you can't explain it, but you see. See, something special happens in the cave. God does some of his most beautiful work there. When in the cave, life gets simple. In the cave, we shift to survival mode. You know, all the crutches on which we've leaned, our jobs, our talents, our wealth, whatever, all those crutches no longer provide the support they once did. It is then, in those moments, when we find out who God really is. It is in those moments that we find out what dependence on God really looks like. To paraphrase Eugene Peterson, the cave was a dictionary in which David looked up the word refuge. Maybe he found out what it really meant. David describes God in verse 5 as my portion in the land of living. This is a beautiful Jewish metaphor. When the people of God entered the promised land, each family was assigned an allocation or a portion of land. This land was very, very important to you and to your family. It was from this land that you would earn your living. This land was your security. This land was your provision. And it would be for you and your family for generations. Your land was everything. For us, it would be like your job, your talents, your skills, your energy. It was so much, metaphorically, would be comparable today to just a piece of land. But one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one was given no land. The Levites. The Levites were not called to till the earth for their food, but they were a tribe of priests who would be completely devoted to working in the temple. To them, Yahweh, the God of David, the God of the Israelites, said, I will be your portion. To the other tribes, he gave land. To the Levites, he said, I will be your portion. You will depend upon me for your provision. Now, in a literal sense, they did. The Levites ate from the provisions brought in by the offerings of the people in the God's temple. The temple dues, the sacrifices, all those things, that is where the Levites found their support. That is where they received their income and their livelihood for them and their families. But over the generations, the other tribes of Israel laid claim to this promise. And rightly so. Because they recognized the fleeting nature of all other provisions, including their land. They realized that ultimately, God was the source of life. So here in the cave, with no land to call his own, David claims God as his portion. If you don't have a framework for the step into the cave with David, he's lost everything, guys. Everything. He doesn't have a reputation even to hang his hat on. He's running for his life. And he looks around and he sees everything that he's lost. He's lost his career. He's lost his family. But he has God. And for David, God is more than enough. God is more than enough. So he moves from talking about his prayers to actually praying, verse 6. He says, listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. David's been pressed to the point of desperation. He's run out of options. So he turns to his portion. He turns to his refuge. He prays, verse 6, rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. No one likes to admit it, but our problems are often bigger than we are. In ourselves, we don't have the wisdom or the strength to endure, much less thrive. This isn't just a cliche. Some of us say, I can't do this without you, God, and we don't mean it. Yeah, we can handle it. I'm talking about the kind of problems where your foundation is shaken and you do not have a clue what you're going to do. This is where David is. This is where David lives. He prays in verse 7, set me free from my prison. You may feel like you're imprisoned by your circumstances. In that space where you feel trapped with no hope of escape. David says, deliver me, verse 7, that I may praise your name. He knows that if God responds in grace, then he will give God glory and thanksgiving. And not just David would be blessed. If God acts, then the entire community of believers will have will find a greater faith. Verse 7, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. David looks at his life. I have no career. I have no wife. I have no wealth. I have no income. I have no land. But I have God. And he's more than enough. He's more than enough. You may be living in the cave right now. And it's a scary place to live. All the things you thought were guaranteed are not. All the things you leaned on are gone. All the props have been kicked out from underneath you. You have no job. You have no spouse. You have no child. But you have God. And he's more than enough. Let's pray. God, you know that I have been shocked by the number of people who have come to me with their stories. For so many people, this is such a season of discouragement and disorientation. Some of us are so vulnerable, and we've never been so vulnerable in all of our lives. So this morning, we begin by praying David's prayer of deliverance. And we bring our needs to you. We lay them before you, trusting as David did that you are the God of grace, the God of mercy. We ask you to act because there's nothing we can do. It's out of our hands. But while we pray for deliverance, we pray another prayer, a bigger prayer, and perhaps the more important prayer. Father, we pray that you would adjust our eyes in the dim light of the cave so that we can see you. As we read the story of David hiding in a cave, we are baffled by the realization that you're hiding there too. As you open David's eyes to see you there, I pray you do the same for us. Help us make David's story our story. As you lead us through this cave, as life grows simpler, may our lives grow deeper. Teach us the meaning of the word refuge. Teach us what it means to really trust you. So many of the crutches that we lean on, we didn't even know we were leaning on them. We had no idea. And we see that maybe you bring us through caves so you can teach us what it means to trust. Maybe you do this, Lord, to give yourself an opportunity to be God, because we have not allowed it with all of our supports. So, Father, while we land in the cave, teach us that you are more than enough. Teach us the power of living life in your presence, aware that you are with us. I pray that you would take this promise that you'd never leave us or forsake us, and I pray that you would make it real to us, not just some vague esoteric cliche that we can cling to, kind of. I mean a reality check, a real sense that you are with us. Put that in us, I pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the Son of David, whose sacrifice enables us to pray these kind of bold prayers. Amen.